Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Ian with PGC. Thank you for joining us for our worship service this morning. Today, I want to talk to you guys about penalties, because growing up, one of the important parts of playing sports is the fact that there are penalties. There are rules. There are things that you can and cannot do when you're playing soccer. You're not allowed to touch the ball with your hands unless you're throwing it in or unless you're the goalie. And one of the things that you really hope when you're playing sports is that the referee would get a set of eyes when they miss the penalties that the other team does. And at the same time, we hope that when we do something wrong, that the referees turn a blind eye. And growing up, that was an important part of how we played the game. But it's interesting when you think about it, how when we live our lives, we actually hope that other people are held accountable for the wrong things that they do. And at the same time, hope that when we are in a similar situation, that we are shown mercy, that we are shown grace, that the person who has the power to punish us for when we do something wrong, that they will turn a blind eye to it. What we see here in Scripture today is that we see that God himself has not only the power to forgive us when we make mistakes, but that he has the heart's desire to do it, that it is his choice to free us from our sin, and that he actually chases us down, that he is the initiator of our salvation, that it isn't just us realizing our need for him, that he's the one who makes the first move, that his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this earth, because in his kingdom, its citizens are those people who have acknowledged their need for God's saving power in their lives. Today, it's my hope that we will examine our own lives, that we will see whether or not we have totally been sinless in our life, or if we actually do need God to come into our lives, to transform us by his Holy Spirit, and to free us from our sin. So if you will turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, we are looking at the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's story. Because so far we have seen King Nebuchadnezzar as a sinful, proud man. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the king who defeats Israel. He is the king who loots and steals all of the treasures of the temple of God. This is the man who subjugates the people of God and tries to change their culture to become Babylonian, to destroy their Jewishness, and to make them instead more like the Babylonians. This is the same man who threw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the blazing furnace. And this is the same man who has a dream of a tree being chopped down. And Daniel tells him that he is in fact this tree. That there's going to be a period of time when he is going to be driven mad and he's going to be run away from all the people. And instead of taking Daniel's good advice to turn away from his sin and to show mercy to those who are in need, Nebuchadnezzar chooses to just build himself up, to be proud, to think of himself as bigger than he really is. And so we turn to verse 34 to 37 in Daniel chapter 4. And this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my sanity returned to me and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because of all of his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." This is God's word. Now, when we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, just think for a second. Should somebody like this be saved? Should somebody like this be worthy of being saved? If you had a list of people, how far down the list would be Nebuchadnezzar? He's not a good guy. He's a proud man. He has done terrible things to God's people. He has done terrible things to God's temple. He has insulted God. He has put himself above God. Should a man like this be saved? Really, we ask ourselves, who then deserves to be saved? Is there a type of person who should be saved? And honestly, when we think about it, our culture tells us the people who deserve to get into heaven, the people who deserve to be saved, are really the good people. The people who maybe, you know, they have a traffic ticket. Maybe they went a little bit too fast on the highway. Maybe they forgot to stop at a stop sign. Maybe they forgot to pay, you know, a good tip after lunch. Maybe those people deserve to be saved. But really, the people who don't deserve to be saved are people like Nebuchadnezzar, people who cheat on their taxes, people who break into people's houses and steal things, people who kill people. Really, those people don't deserve to be saved. Really, when it comes down to it, we may have prejudices in our mind about the types of people who can be saved. And we may put certain people into categories where we're like, yeah, those people just don't deserve to be saved. But us, we deserve to be saved. And when we look in scripture, what we find is that God is distinctive from other kings. When we look at him and how he chooses to populate his kingdom, he does something that is fundamentally different from any other king. What we see here in verse 34, it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation, which means that he makes choices about who are going to be in his kingdom, the people that he chooses to save that are different fundamentally from how we would build a kingdom. Because when we build a kingdom, we think about the immediate, the here and now. Maybe we think about a little bit in the future. If you're going to pick someone to work with you on a group project, perhaps you would pick people who are really hardworking, people who are dependable, people who know exactly what they're talking about, people who are actually going to get the job done and not people who are going to slack off or slack around and not actually do anything. The people you have to drag everywhere and do all the work for them. And in fact, one of the things that I'm looking forward to when I get to Canada with Victoria, my wife, is showing her Canadian culture. And one of those things about Canadian culture is that sometimes it's hard for me to actually pinpoint what it means to be Canadian. Like there are some Canadian things that we have, like the love of hockey or the outdoors and the winter and the Tims. But when it comes down to it, there are deeper issues about what does it mean to be Canadian? What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to have God as king? Because when we understand who God is, then we can understand who deserves to be saved. Because God's kingdom is filled with people who have been saved by him. So when we look at it, Nebuchadnezzar clearly seems to have given himself over to God. He clearly seems to be a person who we might look at and say, this looks like and sounds like a person who knows that God is king. Think about how he says. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, my sanity returned to me, then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. Remember, in the previous chapter, God actually specifies and says that he will continue to be in the state of insanity until a period of time when he acknowledges that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whoever or to anyone he wants. What we see here is that there's a clear indication that Nebuchadnezzar's insanity is directly tied to his pride and his willingness to submit to God and say, God, you are king over my life. His sanity is restored. He proceeds to then honor God and says, I praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's describing himself. He is describing how he used to be proud. He used to think that he was great. Even think about how he describes why his majesty and splendor were returned to him. As a proud person, it would be because he deserves it. Here he says, my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. It's not him who's at the center of this. It's his kingdom now. He's saying that I was returned to this form, not for my own sake, but for the sake of my people, for my kingdom. If Jesus only saves good people, then this story of Nebuchadnezzar is a challenge. Because why would Nebuchadnezzar seem to exhibit those things that a person saved by Jesus Christ would exhibit? Jesus saves people who aren't good. In fact, the opposite. Jesus saves people who trust him to deal with their sin. People who submit to him and say, not my will, but your will be done. That it isn't about how many good things you've done in this life or how many rules you followed. It's about who you trust with your life. Think for a second. Just take a minute and think about it for a second. Do you honestly believe that you deserve to be saved? Think about your life. Think about however long or short it has been. Think about how many good things you have done. Think about the moments in your life when you have done bad things. And think to yourself, should God save someone like you? Should God save someone like you or like me? What makes us worth saving? Because if it's our good works, then we have a problem. Because we can't fill our lives with enough good works to compensate for the bad things that we do. And if it's about following all the rules, well, the problem is that the moment that we break the rules, then it doesn't matter how many good rules we have followed, because we've still broken God's rule, His law. So now we have a problem. Because anything that we might use to bargain with God, to be like, God, listen, I deserve to be in the kingdom. Trust me. I deserve to be picked to be on your team. Look what it says in verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does, meaning God, what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants on the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? What Daniel is saying here is that you and I have no power over God, that we have nothing we can do to convince him to save us from our sin. There's nothing we can do. We are nothing compared to him. That without Jesus, we are nothing to him. We have no power to save ourselves. That it doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter how many of the chores you do around your house. It doesn't matter. We are still in debt to our sin. But something happens, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say this in the sense of, well, there's no point, despair, everyone, because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. All he's doing is he's describing the situation as accurately as possible. This is the same man who previously thought himself as like a god, but now he recognizes that all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. God sees Nebuchadnezzar and determines that it is right to help him. God sees Nebuchadnezzar as this wild animal-like thing, and he chooses to help him, to restore him to his previous condition. God would have been within his rights to have said, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar is a bad dude who has done bad things, and he deserves to suffer for what he has done. He doesn't deserve my salvation. He doesn't deserve my blessings, because this is the same man who desecrated my temple. But God chooses to save him from this fate. And in Nebuchadnezzar, we can see ourselves, because in the same way, God chooses to save us from our sin. Salvation does not come from us. It is not the product of our work or our obedience to the law or doing the things that the pastor or your parents say. It has nothing to do with that. Salvation comes to us from God himself, from on high. Grace is the free gift of blessing that we do not deserve. The key component of it is the fact that we don't deserve it. If everybody deserved to be saved, then it wouldn't be grace. It would just be God fulfilling a logical problem. Imagine how every time we have Christmas, there's a certain expectation that people get gifts. That children expect that something good is coming their way at Christmas. Same on birthdays. We have this expectation that our friends will want to be a part of our birthdays. And deep down, we think that we deserve their friendship, that we deserve to be recognized by them, that they give us things because we give them things at the very least, or because we're friends, or because that's what you do. We have an expectation of a gift, but grace is different because there is no expectation of a gift. We may want it, but that's not the same thing as expecting it. Look into your life and see what you have done. But the problem is when we do that, we don't see ourselves the way that God sees us. Because when we look in our life, we see the bad that we have done. We see the wrong things we have done. We can see the good things too. But God doesn't see it that way. What God sees is what you could be with him. God doesn't just see the good and the bad. He sees your potential when you realize your need for him. Nebuchadnezzar changes. It's indisputable that he changes. He started off the chapter or the book of Daniel as the villain, and now he is ending as one who is humbled before God. After he has experienced God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar praises and exalts and glorifies him and recognizes that his works are true and that his ways are just. Nebuchadnezzar sees this after he experiences firsthand what it feels like to be forgiven when you don't deserve it. It's actually one of those cool things that you get to experience as a kid when you do something wrong and your parents forgive you. I can remember there was one time where I was driving my mom's car years ago and there was a little ding in it somewhere. And I saw it and I went to my mom because I wanted to tell her because I felt like I had to because it was her car. And I went to her and I expected that she'd be upset. I expected that she would be like, oh man, you should have been more careful. What were you doing? And so I went to my mom and I was really ashamed. And I'm like, look, mom, look what I did. And she looked at it and she said, okay, don't worry about it. And I was shocked. I'm like, but don't you see? Like, that's all I could think about. I felt sick to my stomach coming to her because that's all I could see on the car was that ding. And I'm looking and I'm like, she should be angry. I'm angry at myself for it. But instead, she chose to give me grace. How many of us have experienced grace from our parents? Now imagine how good that feels like when our parents forgive us when we do something wrong. How much greater is it when God, our Father, forgives us when we do something wrong? I can remember in school, we would be playing King of the Hill. And in the winter was the most fun because there you could just flip people down the hill and there was snow everywhere so nobody would get hurt. Nobody started to cry or complain to the teacher. But there we see that the king is the one who could stand on the top and keep flipping people, stay on their feet. Who is the king in your life? Who is the king in your life? Because if God is king in your life, then over time we become like Jesus. When we let the Holy Spirit in and he begins to transform us, to sanctify us, to bless us, then we begin to change. We don't immediately overnight become 100% like Jesus. We don't have the ability to just immediately change who we are. But things do change about us. Our priorities change. We find that some situations that normally we couldn't deal with on our own, we have renewed strength, that we feel a purpose, that we have a sense that there are things that we should do. And then when we do them, our hearts rejoice and we're glad for it. Anybody can sing a worship song, but when Jesus is king, the worship song affects you differently because now it is the expression of your heart to God. But when we are the king of our own lives, that's when sin gets to thrive and grow. That's when we lack the power and the will to be able to fight it back. That's when we find that it doesn't matter how hard we try, but we keep tripping up. We keep making mistakes and we can't fix ourselves. That's why I came to the church, because I reached a point in my life when I realized that I couldn't fix myself on my own. Now, each one of us has the ability to look up to heaven the same way King Nebuchadnezzar does and to acknowledge that God is king. To say, yes, Lord, I know that you are king. I know that you are God of all, and I need you to save me from my sin, to save me from myself. All of us have that ability. All of us have that power. But for many of us, we don't do it. We think to ourselves that no, our sin is too great. That God's grace is not enough for it. We don't deserve to be saved. And we think wrongly to ourselves that salvation is for the good people, the people who are worth it. But we're not those people. We've done too many things to deserve God saving us. In verse 35, we see that there is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? So if God chooses to save you from your sin, there is no one who can possibly say anything against it. that if God is determined to let you into his kingdom, to save you from your sin, then there's no one who can say anything against it, because he is the king. And if he chooses to let you in, then who is anyone else to say anything to you? We can look at Nebuchadnezzar and we can think, are we truly more sinful than Nebuchadnezzar? Are you more sinful than Nebuchadnezzar? Have you desecrated the temple of God? Have you destroyed Israel? Have you taken Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, holy people, and thrown them into a fire? I don't think so. But even though you haven't done those terrible things, you are just as much in need of God's salvation as Nebuchadnezzar. But if God can save somebody like him, then why can't he save somebody like you and me? There's a misunderstanding about God when we think this way, when we think that God only chooses to save the good people. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it reads, it says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's an understanding that God already knew who you were before he decided to send his son to die for you and for me. God is not blind to our sin. He sees it. He knows it. And despite our sin, he chooses to have Jesus die for us. Salvation is not despite the fact that we are sinners. It's because we are sinners. Because we have sinned, we need him. And if God could save someone like me or like Nebuchadnezzar, then that means he can also save someone like you. Take any sin you have, big, small, doesn't matter. If you've mocked God in the past, or you've mocked his people, or you've said this Christianity stuff is stupid, or these Christian people are dumb, I don't believe any of this stuff. I'm only here because my parents make me. If that's where you are, I would encourage you, take all of that sin, and take it to the cross. Take it to the place where Jesus dies for us, knowing that we are his enemy. And leave it there. Leave your sins there. And then leave it. And don't look back. Because what we see is that God's love for us is so great that even when we were his enemies, he chooses to die for us. And if that's true, that he loves us that much when we are his enemies, then how much do you think he's going to love you when you are members of his kingdom and his people? King Nebuchadnezzar was too proud to look up to heaven to say that God was king up until the moment that he did. He was too proud to accept that God was king until the very last moment he needed God to save him. And if you find yourself in that same position, then look up to heaven. Don't wait to make yourself better. Don't wait until you've gotten all of life's things figured out, because none of us do. Instead, just take your sins to the cross, tell Jesus exactly what you're feeling, and accept the fact that you need him and to trust him with your sin. And then you will see what God can do with someone like you or someone like me. Amen.